This morning's sermon passage is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's again look to the Lord in prayer. God, we ask that you would indeed open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and most especially, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus as we pray this in his name. Amen. From college applications to job interviews and dating app bios, life feels like one long audition. And a question that hangs over all of it, your performance metrics at work, the yard of the month club in your HOA, the question that's hanging over all of it is, am I enough? Do I measure up? Am I qualified? We live in the pressure cooker of metrics, of likes, followers, streaks, and test scores. The qualification process never ends, and it doesn't seem to matter how old you get or how far past the schoolyard you may be. That feeling of not measuring up never really goes away. The Apostle Paul wrote to a small, overlooked city, and he said to these Christians, you have been qualified by God, and therefore, you're enough. You haven't been qualified by your grind or your moral performance. You've been qualified by grace, and grace alone. Colossae was a city with an identity crisis. One commentator called it a small city with big identity anxieties. We may know something about that, at least the big identity anxieties anyway. Roman propaganda hailed Caesar as both Lord and Savior. The city was once known for its purple wool, signifying luxury and royalty, and created great economic profitability for those in the city. But by this time, when Paul wrote the letter, Colossae was in decline and it was overshadowed by the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis economically. A swirl of Greek gods, emperor worship, Jewish legalism, and mystic angel cults dominated the religious order. Socially, your worth was measured by public honor, and if you found yourself in a shame scandal, it was devastating. The intellectual elites were obsessed with gnosis, which is represented by hidden knowledge that only certain special people were able to attain. and the idea of mystical fullness. And Paul's opening salutation isn't just a polite preface. In fact, the greeting of this letter actually goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 4. We're going to take it in chunks. But what he was offering was a direct challenge to every false sense of worth the Colossians would know. Whether politically, economically, religious, social, intellectual, it made no difference. In this opening section, Paul takes straight aim, unapologetically so, at everything that steals peace from God's people, wholeness and life. So our overarching point this morning, your seven-word focus is this, is that God's grace alone fully qualifies the unworthy. God's grace alone fully qualifies the unworthy. Unless there's any question of where we end up on that spectrum, we're all the unworthy. So we'll get that out of the way right at the get-go. In verses 1 and 2, we see first that we are qualified by God's grace, not our grind. We are qualified by God's grace, not our grind. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. The apostolos, the Greek word that he uses there, is in the biblical sense somebody who is a messenger from God. In the strictest sense, it was somebody who had been with the Lord Jesus, seen his ministry on earth, were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. But in the broader sense, the church understood, and in this instance understood, that it was anybody who was sent by God as a messenger to proclaim the gospel in the world. To tell of the good news that Jesus alone, no emperor or ruler, is Lord and Savior. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. The early church adopted the term to designate those who proclaim the gospel and more generally those who were gifted by God. Paul was commissioned by Jesus. He was not some self-appointed cult leader. He had an encounter with Jesus on a road to Damascus. And after Jesus set him straight and the scales fell off his eyes, he was no longer a persecutor of the church, but as you read in the book of Philippians, he became a persecutor for the church. He uses the same word to show how God redeems us in our station, meaning what? Somebody who was zealous about what he did. Paul's zeal didn't change, but the focus of his efforts did. And instead of opposing the church, he was in favor of it. This is the Paul that starts the letter, and he addresses it to the saints, the set apart ones, those who've been marked out distinct from the world, not morally flawless. But what we get in this theology straight out of the gate, in this very first line of the introduction, is that if you are in Jesus, you are already a saint. Now, those of us that are married already know that's true of our spouses. At least half of that is true. But the Bible says that we are holy, set apart, marked by God. And how are we marked? We're marked by taking the signs of the covenant, baptism and communion. And we belong. Baptism and communion sets one apart from the non-believing world. Baptism, the sign and seal of entry into the covenant community. Communion, the sign and seal of continuing in the covenant community. Both, friends, are signs of belonging. And we have been marked. Visible outward signs indicative of an inward reality that God has already made true in us. We are to be holy as He is holy, set apart, marked, distinct. And then Paul says, grace to you and peace. The grounding of our belonging, what I call the Colossian identity, is not how dressed up you get on Sunday, how well behaved your children are, what schools you went to or didn't go to. The grounding of our belonging is God's action before calling believers to any kind of action. Our ground of belonging is that Jesus says, you're mine. and that's why we're here. John 15, verse 16, Jesus is quoted saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This isn't your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What's interesting about the Greek there is that the gift isn't grace, the gift is faith. So we can't even take credit for that. Or Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." It's God who does the qualifying. But you may be sitting here and saying, that's all nice. Thank you for the Sunday school lesson, but I define myself. No one tells me who I am. I mean, this is the pervasive thought in our world today. I don't need God to approve me. I'm already enough. I'm already approved. Jean-Paul Sartre said, "Man is nothing but what he makes himself." It's the classic, "I think, therefore I am." But if your worth is self-made, it is also self-fragile. Lose the job, fail the class, miss the quota, and your identity cracks. God's grace gives a qualification that no failure or rejection can steal. Ada Lovelace was a daughter of poet Lord Byron, no relation. She collaborated with Charles Babbage on his analytical engine and wrote what is considered to be the first computer algorithm. Now, her male peers in Victorian society largely dismissed her work, seeing her instead primarily through her father's fame. The recognition of her qualification as a computer programmer, regarded by historians as the first computer programmer, didn't occur in her lifetime. But the qualification was no less true. In Jesus, friends, we are already qualified. It's already true. We're holy. Everything the Bible says of us is already true, even if we don't recognize or experience it in the moment. Even if we don't fully live up to the expectation that we may have set, or certainly that the Bible has set, it does not make it any less true. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Colossians, that we already, in this moment, are in the mystery, right, are seated with God in the heavens next to Jesus. Second thing that we see here, so not only are we qualified by grace, but we are qualified to bear gospel fruit. Paul says your faith, love, hope, the gospel is bearing fruit. The word that Paul uses here to talk about bearing fruit means bearing fruit that multiplies, and literally it means to cause the fruit to come to be. So let's break this down just a little bit. Paul said that he always thanks God for what in this letter? "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith." He prays, thanking God for the Colossians' faith in Jesus, the love that they have for all the saints, which they have because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. So where did this faith, hope, and love originate? It wasn't with Paul. In fact, Paul had never actually met these Christians. He had only heard of them, which is what he says in verse 3. He had heard of their faith. And he was so excited to hear about this group of Christians in this little backwoods, backward town in Colossae that he had to send them a letter. The faith, hope, and love that he's thanking God for on behalf of these Christians originated from the gospel. And it is the gospel, Paul tells us in verse 6, that is causing results and is growing in the world. Now, let me say that again. It's the gospel that's causing results and growth in the world. Not Paul. Not Epaphras. Not slick gimmicks or better sales pitches. 21st century marketing for the church. None of that. It wasn't the right filters or camera angles. It's the gospel alone that produces growing fruit in the world. Paul says, just as it did among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. I'm going to get on my preacher soapbox for a minute. Hang tight, 2 minutes. Listen, growth doesn't come from anywhere except the providential grace of God when He chooses to do so. That's it. This is really hard to comprehend and appreciate in a society and in a culture where even the church expects certain metrics to be met. In the church world, we call them nickels and noses. Right? How crass. But I love where Paul goes next, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Now, quick show of hands. This is an interactive church Sunday, right? Quick show of hands if you've heard of Epaphras before. About what I thought. Oh, show off in the back, right? All right. Maybe you've heard a sermon series. Anybody? Show of hands, sermon series on Epaphras? Maybe you read some great church history biographies on this guy? Anybody? Okay, no. His only mention in the Bible is right here. I love this. This gives me hope. Okay? His only mention in the Bible is right here. We don't know anything about him other than what? Other than that he was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And that's enough. That's the measure of a minister. It's the only requirement of God's ministers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul wrote these words to the church in Corinth. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Three qualifications that he gives us: servants of Christ, stewards of God's word, faithful. Okay, soapbox over. Faith, hope, and love sounds nice. But they don't change the world, right? I mean, that's how weak, how quaint, archaic. It was Nietzsche who dismissed Christian love as, quote, slave morality. Our culture celebrates trends, but friends, real gospel transformation grows very often slowly and quietly. See, gospel fruit isn't platform dependent, it's vine dependent. Go back one verse earlier in John 15 that we read earlier, John 15 verse 5, where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Next, we see that we're qualified to know and live God's will. We're qualified to bear fruit because we're qualified by the gospel. And as we bear fruit, we're qualified to know and live God's will. Verses 9 and 10. Filled with the knowledge of his will to walk worthy. Now, I told you the Colossians were obsessed with a certain kind of knowledge, gnosis, which is a hidden mystery knowledge. But the biblical writers, and we saw this a lot with Peter in our series through 2 Peter, and Paul here writes of epignosis. It's a different kind of knowledge. It is deep, relational, experiential knowledge. And it's known. Now, you may have asked the question along the way. You may be asking the question today. I don't know. What is God's will for my life? At some point, we have all wrestled with that question, if we walked with Jesus for any length of time. What is God's will for my life? Now, in asking that question, here's the hint of Gnosticism in our own day. And I think it's prevalent just as much inside the church as it is outside the church. This desire to have some sort of hidden, secret knowledge where the heavens open and God just drops the bombshell on us and we say, aha, I got it. That it's some sort of secret special knowledge for the truly spiritual, and you can only find, here's what the Gnosticism of our day looks like, you can only find that special secret knowledge in this type of church or with that type of music or at this certain conference with these types of teachers or with these gummies or this leaf, if I may be so bold. And that's exactly the kind of world that Paul was writing in when he wrote his introduction. And he left nothing untouched or unchallenged by the gospel. Or we meet the skepticism of our age that says God's will is simply unknowable. Religion is just a guessing game and everybody's right. Religion is the ultimate everybody gets a trophy thing. Friends, knowing God's will here isn't about figuring out what job to take or who to marry, as if God's hiding a secret plan from you. It's about understanding His redemptive purposes in Jesus and aligning your life with those purposes. That is God's will for your life. Bertrand Russell said, I would never die for my beliefs because I might be wrong. Smart man, I guess, but look back at the long line of faithful Christians who believe in the resurrection. They might disagree. Of course, he resonates in a relativistic age where truth is personal preference and God's will is considered subjective or manipulative, but Paul says God can fill you with His will through His Spirit and His Word. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, ancient wisdom of the writer says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Or Romans 12, 1 and 2, a favorite of mine. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is the will of God? That what is good and acceptable and perfect. We live in an age of decision fatigue. What should I study? Who should I date or marry? Where should I live? Which job should I take? What do you want for dinner? And then we have moral gray areas, cultural noise and competing narratives, and clarity feels elusive, if not impossible. But God's will is less about being in the quote-unquote right place, listen to this, and it's more about being the right kind of person wherever you are. Let me say that again. God's will is less about being in the quote-unquote right place, and it is more about being the right kind of person wherever you are. And that perspective, friends, is actually liberating. See, are you more interested in knowing God's will for your future than obeying God's will for your present? Because in Scripture, obedience today is the clearest path to direction tomorrow and aligning with God's will. We're qualified to bear fruit. We're qualified to know God's will and to live it. Next, we see that we're qualified to endure with joy, verse 11, strengthened with all power for endurance and patience with joy. The Greek words here, endurance and patience, you know, in the Greek, when you read them, it's hypomone and macrothumia, and I just get tired reading those words. Now, we might assume that this is some sort of, you know, this endurance and this patience. It's some sort of heroic grit. I get the picture in my mind of a pro level athlete putting in the daily grind of excellence and perfecting her craft, of sweat glistening off of his forehead, the runner hunched over after setting a world record at the Boston Marathon. That's what I get when I think of these words, the endurance and the patience. But Paul reminds us, friends, again and again, that this is not about personal determination. This is not a different version of I think, therefore I am. This is not positive projection into the universe and just put it out there and it'll come back to you stuff. This endurance and patience are gifts of God's glorious might who strengthens us with all His power, not ours. For all endurance and patience. So when the struggle is too much for you, and it often will be, you can say with freedom, and Paul says, and joy. Of course it's too much. I wasn't made to carry this. But God will carry me through. Because though it's too much for me, it is not too much for God. And we let go. For the control freaks in the room, we try to white knuckle this thing. And God is graciously telling you, now, let go. And trust me. But endurance is unrealistic. Life is just too hard, and without meaning, it's hopeless. French philosopher Albert Camus said, there is but one truly serious philosophical problem in the world, and that is suicide. What does he mean? See, Camus saw life as absurd without any ultimate purpose, and so the only real question was whether to go on living. And that is, I think, the question of our day. Because there are so many people living without hope or meaning in life. But Paul's answer is that life does have meaning because our meaning comes from and moves toward God Himself. Joy is possible because meaning isn't anchored in our circumstances. It isn't rooted in anything about us. It is rooted in Jesus. Suffering in this life is inevitable. It's not optional. It's a fact. And without Jesus, that suffering feels pointless. But in Him, endurance is not white-knuckling. It's hope-filled perseverance with joy. And lastly, we see through all of this qualification, finally, we are qualified to share in God's inheritance, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This qualification means to make sufficient. God has made you sufficient. In this context, it's pointing to a completed act. There is not an ongoing need to become more sufficient or more qualified. It's done. Finished. Paul now speaks of an inheritance that's already the possession of those who believe, and he says that they didn't come to this inheritance automatically, but that God has made the Colossians, and therefore us, fit for eternity. How is this done? By transferring us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, which we're going to look at next week. But some might say Christianity is just about keeping rules in order to control people. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. Romans 8 15 through 17, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. That's where the inheritance comes from. We belong to the family. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Or Ephesians 1, 11 and following, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. Listen, if you're standing before God rests on your performance, you live in constant anxiety. It's one thing to ask when you're applying for a job, am I enough? It's another to look to the God of the universe who created all things and is morally perfect to look and say, am I enough? You will live in dreaded anxiety the rest of your days. But if you're standing before God rests on Christ's perfect, finished work, you are as secure as you will ever be. Well, what do we need to believe this morning? I would encourage you, friends, to believe that your qualification for eternity is received, not achieved. It's given, not earned. You aren't enough because you hit the right metrics or you had the top scorecard or you got the most likes. You're enough because Jesus' perfect life, His sacrificial death, His resurrection from the dead were enough. And He said over you and me and all who believe, it's finished. Complete. Enough. What do we need to repent of this morning? I would encourage you, perhaps you found yourself in one of these situations of trying to qualify yourself, whether through your moral performance, your self-branding, comparison to others, of chasing fruitfulness without faithfulness, or seeking God's will only as a means to secure your plans instead of submitting to His, or perhaps giving up in hardship, or complaining through trials, rather than seeking God's strength and grace for endurance with joy. And then what do we need to do? How then should we live? Rest in your God-given qualification. God has already said, it's finished, you're mine. Let grace free you from proving yourself. Abide in Christ so His life produces fruit in and through you. Seek God's will daily. Where am I going to find it? In the Scriptures. And then walk in obedience in the opportunities right in front of you. Finally, live with gratitude, knowing that you already belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His perfect life. We pray, O God, that Your word would bear fruit in our hearts, that we would indeed know what it is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that with Paul, we might comprehend with all the saints what is the height and length and breadth and depth of Your love for us. So strengthen us for the day ahead and give us Your grace, which is sufficient. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.